Hello, welcome to the New River Church podcast. We're so pleased to have you join us today. We hope that today's message uplifts and inspires you. If you would like to learn some more about New River Church and what we're all about, just check us out at newriverchurch.org.
Audrey, God bless you as you come and bring us the word this morning.
Thank you. Good morning. I so appreciate God for so many reasons, but I was like laughing in a good way to Chris because when Abigail did her opening, I was like, she just did the whole sermon. We can all like go home. She just like mic dropped it. So if you want to know what it's about, it's similar to what she talked about. Thank you, God, for that, for introing that, for your word. So we're almost finished with our summer series on the life of Joseph. I believe Doug is wrapping it up next week. Okay, good. And then we're going to jump back into our study on the book of Acts, where we were before the summer. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 45. That's where we're going to be spending the bulk of our time this morning. And as a reminder where we're at, Joseph grew up one of many brothers. He is Jacob, Israel's son. He was not well liked. He was rejected. He was seen as a dreamer. He had these visions from the Lord about him ruling over his brothers, had shared them. Their hate grew and grew and grew. We've talked about this previously. So they threw him in a cistern and were going to kill him. And then they decided to sell him as a slave. He's in Egypt. 22 years have passed. Now, Pharaoh, in the midst of these years, towards the last couple years, had a vision of, or he had a dream of 7 years of good harvest and plenty and rich in the land, and then 7 years of famine. So we are now 2 years into that famine, picking up in 45. And at the end, before we get to that, at the end of 44, Joseph's brothers, his family, is not doing well. The famine has hit all parts of the land, and so they come to Egypt, because Egypt, per God's word and through Joseph, had been storing up to prepare for these 7 years. And so they come and they're asking for food, and Joseph immediately knows who he is, or Joseph immediately knows who his brothers are, but they don't know who he is. He looks much like an Egyptian. He's shaved. Time has gone by. And so he begins to lead them through kind of like a series of like tests and questioning them. They leave. They bring back, per Joseph's request, Benjamin, the youngest brother, who is Joseph's actually only whole brother. They had the same mom and same dad. The others are half brothers. And so they leave again. The brothers leave again. And Joseph does this test where he puts a silver cup into Benjamin's bag. And so the brothers find it and they're brought back. And they're now, Joseph's like, how could you steal this from me? Whoever had this silver cup is now going to remain here as my slave. And the brothers, we see a shift in them. They're distraught, and especially Judah. He speaks up, and at the end of chapter 44, he begs Joseph, please let me stay in Benjamin's place, because if we go back home without Benjamin, this is going to kill our father. He cannot handle it anymore, which is interesting because they've already watched the grief. The verse is actually, do not let me see the misery that would come to my father. They've been watching this for the last 22 years as their fathers grieve the death of Joseph. They think he's all dead. And so they're like, we can't do this anymore. Just take me in place of Benjamin. And this is where we pick up. So we're going to read through all of 45 and then we'll come back. So beginning in verse 1, then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, have everyone leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph. I am the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there'll be no plowing and no reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it is not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you and your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. I will provide for you here. Because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin. This is really I and who am speaking to you. Tell my father about the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you've seen, and bring my father down here quickly. Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping, and he kissed all of his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, his brothers talked with him. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all of his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, tell your brothers, do this. Load your animals and return to the land of Canaan and bring your father and all your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you can enjoy the fat of the land. You are also directed to tell them, do this. Take some carts from Egypt for your children, your wives, and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all of Egypt will be yours. So the sons of Israel did this, and Joseph gave them carts, and Pharaoh, as Pharaoh had commanded, and he gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothing. And this is what he sent to his father. 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, he said to them, don't quarrel on the way. So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he's the ruler of all Egypt. Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything about Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent with them back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, I am convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So what a turnaround story this is. Everything we've been reading up to this point, all the heartache, all the backstabbing, broken relationships, everything has been building up to this. And what's super cool is that we actually get to see the aha moment in Joseph's life. We get to see all the things that, is God here? Is he not? God's hand working behind the scene is all coming to this point where Joseph's reunited with his brothers and he's moving the family. We know the history. This is how the family gets moved to Egypt. They become the 12 tribes, so on the rest of the Bible. So like, this is it. This is how it happens in this moment. And this is God's plan in Joseph's life unrolling. So the chaos makes sense. But not only do these events move Jacob and his family to where he is, but we are also witnessing in chapter 45 a change in Joseph's own life. We're getting to see the young boy that he was and the heartache that he's gone through and what kind of man it's shaped him to be and how he's changed spiritually. And we see that when he's saying that when he first shared his dreams, he was like, I'm going to rule over you. And he maybe wasn't, he's just not bragging. He's just sharing this word from the Lord, like, I'm going to be ruler. But he could have never have guessed of how God would make him. And so in Joseph's, even how he shares it, he's like, God sent me. This is not me rising up over you. God placed me here for a purpose. And chapter 45 shows us that Joseph has become a man of deep, enduring faith and forgiveness. This is not what we would expect from someone who has gone through the things that he has gone through. We would not expect someone who's experienced this kind of hurt and abandonment and betrayal to react in the way that Joseph does all through this chapter. Yet we're looking at someone who has truly forgiven his brothers. So let's look at the evidence through this chapter of how we know that Joseph is really walking in this way. Darren said it last week the best. He said, Joseph is living a life of freedom. That no matter what was going on with him, he was free. His family was in bondage by their choices, but Joseph became free by his forgiveness of his brothers. So let's go over a couple of those reasons. So the first one, and Darren mentioned this last week, is we know that Joseph had reached this point of forgiveness because he felt emotion. In verse 2, it says that he wept. And so loudly, the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard about it. So this isn't like a, oh, like there. This is like a sad time. Like this is a big, giant, ugly cry. Like no one can understand him. They're like, what do we do? Why is this person crying? Because they don't know who he is yet. And he grieved. In that crying, he's grieving. He felt the weight of seeing his brothers again and the past. He hadn't dismissed it. Oftentimes when we are still in bondage to past hurts or we've let unforgiveness take a hold of us, we become numb. We protect ourselves from being hurt again and we're just in bondage. And so we shut out the pain by, I'm just not going to feel anything, whether by choice or substances or whatever it is we've chosen, I don't want to feel. But here Joseph in his weeping is showing us that he's allowing himself to feel that weight. And then he's embracing the weight of like what's been happening to him. Joseph also recognizes the sovereignty of God. He's surrendering. When he points out, or when we see in verses 5 and 7 and 8, he says, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve you a remnant. But God, he set me up as father and Lord over all of Pharaoh's household. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. He's just constantly pointing. He's like, this isn't anything you guys did, your earthly decisions. Yes, they were terrible, but this wasn't you. This was God. And so Joseph came to a point of surrender. He's not blaming anyone here. He points to God out of the main thing, out of all that chaos. He's like, but God, out of all of that. And so he chooses to confess it's not my will, it's God's will in my life. And because of that, he's able to love his enemies, which is hard for us to do when we have been hurt. And he loves for them by a couple of ways, by first caring for their well-being. For Joseph, this looks like inviting his brothers to move to his land to be cared for. In verse 10, it says, you shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, your children, your grandchildren, your flocks and herds. So he's like, listen, guys, you did all this, but go get dad, get your families, and come live here. And Goshen, even though they're in famine right now, was a really fertile land. Like after this, like it ends up being a great place to live. And so he's not saying like, come live in this dumpy part of town or in this shack over here. He's like, come live and live in like a fruitful land. And he's urging them even at the end of verse 11 that if they don't, they're not going to survive. This doesn't sound like someone who is still in bondage to the things of the past when he's like, listen, if you don't do this, you're not going to survive. Someone who's still in bondage is going to be like, or do it and see what I care. So there's 5 more years of famine to go. He brings them here. Joseph also, because he's loving his enemies, he's allowed to fellowship with them. And Darren talked about this last week. He hugs and embraces his brothers. He hugs Benjamin, who he hasn't seen, and he's able to embrace his brothers, even from what they've done, and talk with them and have conversation with them. And then one of the biggest ones, and I think that stands out most to me or maybe convicts me the most, is we know that he had forgiven them because he avoided slander of his brothers. We know this because he wasn't bad-mouthing his brothers. When Pharaoh and all of the attendants, like, and all of his advisors heard, it says they were pleased. They were pleased about the reunion. Why would Pharaoh care, first of all, what if Joseph's family comes and visit? This one speaks to Joseph's character, that Joseph had built up this rapport with Pharaoh and with the other servants and with those that he was around, that he was a well-liked individual, that he was trustworthy, that he was honoring. And so this is someone that you would begin to care about and care about their family or care about where they're from. And so Joseph had built this up with Pharaoh. And then also in this, as Joseph's developing relationships, for them to have the reaction tells us that Joseph isn't like, let me tell you about my family. Let me tell you about I got here. Joseph wouldn't need an invitation to badmouth his family or to speak out of the wounds that he had. He could easily speak from lies and abandonment and rejection and say, this is where I'm from. My junky family put me here, and now I'm stuck here, and now I'm a slave, or I've been in prison again. But instead, Joseph honors those, even those who have hurt him and wronged him and abandoned him, he still treats them with honor. And that's how he spoke about his brothers. Joseph was sinned against, which is very real. But in 16 to 20, by the things that Joseph and Pharaoh like say, hey, this is what I'm going to do with you and your family, this shows us that Joseph had not taken on God's role and judged them or destroyed their character. Only God, no matter the hurt to us, has the right to dictate judgment on anyone. And so in that, Joseph had surrendered his position and again just said, God, like you're Lord over this, I'm just going to love in the way that you've called me to, and you're going to take care of everything else. And this is a huge part of forgiveness. It's not only letting go, saying, I forgive whoever has offended me. It's also being like, and I release the right I feel I have to judge the individual who hurt me. I release that back into your hands, God, and I let you be the one who takes care of those who have wronged me. And the last thing that connects in with this that I want to point out as evidence of Joseph's forgiveness is he gave his brothers wise advice. Now, if I'm not forgiven somebody, there's a huge chance I'm not going to be giving them wise advice. We usually do not like to see our enemies succeed, so we're certainly not going to give them wisdom for success. We're more like, have a great day, or don't. Don't get hit by a bus, or do. Like, we're just like, sure, we don't actually want to have anything to do with them. But Joseph's final word to them in this section in verse 40, 24 is don't quarrel on the way. Like I can see all the carts like loaded up and they're leaving to go back to their land of Canaan to get dad and to come back. And he's like, and don't quarrel on the way. That's huge advice and huge of Joseph to be able to speak that to his brothers. Like why would he want them to have peace? But he does. And I did some digging in what I was able to find. The actual word that's used for quarrel literally means to not get too excited. And there's also a hint of violence here in the usage, which may mean Joseph's like, he's worried they're going to get too exuberant. They're going to do something rash. So he's like, listen, don't be dumb. Go home, get Jacob, dad, and come back. I want to see my father. You guys are good. Be at peace when you go. Don't take anything with you. Like, I've forgiven you. Just go back and come back and live in this fruitful land. So this is all well and good and super great that Joseph was able to forgive his brothers. And it might be easy for us to go, well, yeah, because we can see how this story plays out. We can sit on the other side and be like, man, yep, it makes sense that Joseph was sold. Joseph, aren't you so glad that you got sold into slavery? Because look at all the good that you brought about. But Joseph, sitting in the cistern, sitting, walking on the way to Egypt, sold into slavery, sitting in prison, he's going to have to make some sort of choice that gets him to this point, that allows him to be able to do what we just covered. We get to say, aha, like here's our aha moment, and it makes sense. But what about Joseph? What was he maybe struggling with? What did it look like for him to get to that point of surrender? So if we look for context, what was Joseph's life like before all this chaos, before the 22 years? Joseph would have grown up, if we look at him, like as a child and a young adult and what his family would have looked like. Joseph would have grown up hearing from his father, Jacob, maybe something about his relationship with Esau, maybe not. He would have heard about the promises that God gave his great-grandfather Abraham, what he spoke over their family, of that they're going to multiply and increase, and God was going to bless their family and protect them and go after those who went against them. Joseph would have been hearing these things all through the time that he was growing up. He would have had some sort of worship with his family, how they worshiped God at the time. But also, if we remember, there's no Torah, there's no law. We're still in Genesis. Like, Moses hasn't even come yet. That's like after this. So there's no scripture to reference. There's nothing that he could take with him in the sense. This is also pre-Christ, pre-cross, pre-Holy Spirit. So that personal relationship like we understand now wasn't there. We do know that Joseph heard from the Lord through dreams, at least in the few that are documented and maybe through others. But his relationship would have been different. It's in family talking about God's faithfulness through the generations. This is what his faith would have looked like growing up. And it would have been a life built on hearing about the promises of God. So what about after? Joseph was sold. Well, he's going to a godless place, Egypt. There's no worship of our God, the God, there. His community is gone. There's no Holy Spirit with him. And I'm not saying like God just abandoned him, but there's not like we would understand our relationship with God. That hasn't happened yet. And so what he's carrying with him, the main thing is only what he knew about God's character from the past, and only the promises, and only, I say loosely, but just the promises of God. That's what Joseph has with him. And the only thing, because everything's been stripped away, as he goes down in the cistern, as he thinks he's going to be murdered by his brothers, as he's going into Egypt or wrongly accused, these are the things that he has with him. And so this means Joseph, at some point or multiple times, is going to have to make a choice. What is he going to do? How is he going to survive? Because until we really, when he is chosen by Pharaoh to lead and reconciles kind of with his brothers, he has no, it's unknown amount of days that he's waiting. So what is he going to do? He can trust in his circumstances, which look pretty bleak, and he can dwell on that, or he can hold on to the promises of God. He's going to have to choose what he really believes in. And we may call this a crisis of faith for Joseph, where he's pushed to the point where he has to make a choice. Is it head knowledge or is it really like heart knowledge? Do I believe this more than anything? And I was like thinking about this in the kind of the context of like marriage, where you, on your wedding day, you make vows, and I'm not, those are important, obviously. On your wedding day, you make these promises and you vow to the other person, and they're mostly up here. Like what love looks like and what commitment looks like is up here. But then the next day and the years and all the things that happen and life starts hitting and rubber meets the road, it's like, do I really believe and am I going to act out the things, the commitments that I made on that day, or is this too much? Is this just head stuff, or can I actually build into the commitments that I made? And that's kind of where like Joseph is, where he's hitting the point where he has to make that choice. And so we've seen through what happens that he did choose to follow and trust in the Lord, but this doesn't mean it didn't hurt. I mean, we read that he cried so loud that Egypt could hear and Pharaoh's house found about it. But he sees a bigger picture. He says, God, I choose you over personal comfort. I choose an eternal perspective. However, that would have like look for him like, God, whatever your plans are, I trust that you promised my great-grandfather that we were going to be okay, and so that's what I'm going to stand on. And Paul explains this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. I love the way Paul says this too. He's kind of he is an individual that experienced life similar to Joseph, and we're going to learn more about him in Acts as we continue on. But Paul makes this statement similar to what Joseph's life was like. And so in verse 10, it says, I greatly rejoiced in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And we love verse 13, like, I can do anything, which is true. Like, I don't want to diminish that. But the sections before where he's saying, whether I have a lot or whether I have none, I've learned the secret. And the secret is that in Christ, I can do all things. And I was looking at the Message translation of this, and I wanted to share it because I just love how it's worded. It says, actually, I don't have a sense of needing anything personally. I've learned by now to be quite content, whatever my circumstances. I'm just as happy with little as with much as with little. I found the recipe for being happy, whether full or hungry, hands full or hands empty. Whatever I have, wherever I am, I can make it through anything in the one who makes me who I am. And this is the only way Joseph was able to forgive such great debts and move on, to be able to be in the same room as those who had abandoned him. He was in the cistern when they were arguing about how should we kill him, what are we going to do. The only way he was actually able to let those things go is because he made a choice. Jesus, I choose you over everything else. The wounds were real, but he had to accept that God is the one that gives him his true freedom. So if Joseph was able to do that pre-Christ, pre-cross, pre-Holy Spirit life, how much more do we have to help us make the same choice? I have knowledge and proof of the greatest act of love and sacrifice to encourage me in my decisions. I should have a greater reason and ability to forgive others and let God be the judge over those who have wronged me. Jesus paid this debt and his sacrifice, it puts it into perspective. He paid this price. And Jesus actually puts this in perspective for us in Matthew 18, our last reading section. In Matthew 18, 21 to 35, Peter asked Jesus, he says, how many times do I have to forgive? Like, is it this many times? Is it this many times? And then Jesus tells a parable. And he says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay this debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged. I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I'll pay it back. The same thing he said, but he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown in prison until he could pay back the debt. So for us in understanding, in my research, the first servant, the 10,000 bags of gold, was the equivalent to 200,000 years of wages. So that's a lot. That's an unimaginable amount of money. It's an impossible amount to pay back. And the servant, the second servant who owed the first servant, was in debt about 3 to 4 months' salary. So a much more manageable, real amount. Like, I can actually picture what that looks like. And so with this parable, Jesus is obviously naming us as the first servant who was forgiven the great amount of debt. Our debt is too great, and even if we work the rest of our lives, we can never do it. And yet God wipes our slate clean, and we are free. So this is us. We get to walk around free and to put our debt, before we get into like the good part, but to put our debt in perspective, I thought about if we imagine that we were at Christ's crucifixion and we have denied him like Peter, we've turned him in like Judas, we went into hiding like the other disciples, or maybe I whipped him or beat him or spat on him or called him names, maybe I put the crown of thorns on his head, or I drove the final stake into his side to make sure he was really dead. My sins killed Jesus. Yes, I'm living now at this point, but it's my sins that put Jesus up on the cross. That's a debt I can never, ever repay. And 3 days later, Jesus comes back to life, and he comes and he finds me, and he comes and he finds you. And this isn't good because everything we've done is now going to be in the light, and Jesus knows he was there. He's seen everything. And we're guilty no matter what. There's no way of spinning it. I have no way of justifying the things that I've done in the past or in the future, what I've done to him. But he comes up, and instead of scolding me for the terrible choices that I've made and the way I've hurt others and hurt him and literally got him killed, he kisses me and he weeps with me. And he hands me food and clothing and a livelihood. He gives me salvation. He says, come be a part of my family. And I get his Holy Spirit. And I get to receive his grace and his mercy. And he says, come live with me. I feel like that's the best part. He's like, come, I've got a land for you. And this is our reality as followers of Jesus. But it's up to me to choose, first of all,
if I'm going to accept that gift, because again, there's nothing that I could have done. When that servant owned that amount of money, there was nothing that they could have done. There's nothing that I could have done to receive the gift that he's given. And so the first choice is, do we even receive that gift? Are we going to accept Christ, believe the work that he's done, and become part of his family? But the second question, that second servant who owed the 3 to 4 months salary, because I'm now the forgiven servant, is what am I going to do with the gift that's been given to me? Am I going to be forgiving and humbly walk with God and let him lead my life and let his grace overflow through me and into others? What am I going to choose to believe about how I'm living my life and those who are hurting or living around me? And worship team, you're welcome to come back up. See, Paul Tripp said this, and I love this quote. It's really stuck with me the last couple of weeks. He said, "Never were Adam and Eve built to exist on conclusions drawn from their experience or concepts resulting from autonomous interpretations. Every thought was meant to be shaped by the truth glory that God would patiently and progressively impart on them." Never were Adam and Eve, prior to sin, meant to take on anything that was not from God. He was the source of everything. But now this side of the fall, things are going to happen. We're going to hurt beyond healing is what it feels like. And our own sin nature and the sin nature of our family, abandonment, lies, whatever it is going to build up in us. But I still was not created to function under what the world or the enemy says or does to me. So therefore, if I'm going to live and really live the life Christ has for me, I'm going to have to make a choice. I'm going to have to get to the point where Joseph got. I'm going to have to choose if I'm going to surrender my heart and my desire to judge others and hold on to pain or hold on to my own plans and let them all go. And instead pick up the only thing God has for me and ask that daily or all as many times, multiple times a day of God, what do you have for me and this hurt? What do you want me to know? And then the rest you take, God. I give up my right to judge others, to make myself Lord over them. And this won't be easy. There's no actual record that Joseph's brothers were like, "Hey, look, we're really sorry. We were really screwed up. Here's all the things that were going on in our lives. Dad passed on this generational sin. We put this on you." There's no record of that. And there's no record that, as far as I know, that Jacob ever apologized for what he passed on and the sins of his fathers before him. So we have to choose outside of our circumstances of what we're going to do and if we're going to trust God. For Joseph, this looked like if being a servant of God and being used by him means being hated, wanted dead by my brothers, living as a slave in Egypt, rejected, wrongly accused, far from home, will I still choose to follow God and be faithful in the place that he has put me in? So what questions do we have like that in our own lives? Maybe it's, God, if this situation never changes, we're asking ourselves and praying, God, this situation doesn't seem like it's ever going to change. It's never going to get any better. And I don't think I'm ever going to see the pieces put all together. God, are you still enough for me? Do I still believe that you are enough to fill all the needs that I have? Do I still trust you? Do I still surrender myself to be used with you, even if I'm stuck in the same places, if I'm still in Egypt, if I'm still in the prison or rejected by my brothers? If the person never apologizes to me, can I still be free in you, God? Or maybe it's the other side of it, and this is the side I personally struggle with. Do I believe that you're big enough to cover the wrongs that I have done? Do I actually trust that the work you did on the cross, and I know this is like hypocritical to say it, but this is what I've struggled with, is that that was big enough to cover my sins, as if I'm some exception to the rule, as if I'm some person that is, oh, I'm too bad for what God did on the cross. Like, can I believe that Jesus died for me and that his blood covers over my sins and his grace is big enough? The bottom line here, and a point we're getting to, is that I don't get to withhold forgiveness because forgiveness was not withheld from me. Jesus did everything for me when I was still a sinner, when I was still far from him. He did it all. I was not deserving. And so therefore, if I truly have received that, then I have no choice but to extend the same to others, to choose to say that, God, whatever you have for me is what I choose to believe and I choose to walk in. You handle it all, God, whether it gets easier, harder, or whatever, but I choose to trust you and surrender to you. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word, Lord Jesus. We thank you that even in the hard places, God, that you are still sovereign. That you are still Lord of all, that you still meet us in those places. God, we know that you were meeting with Joseph and you were giving him the strength and reminding him of those promises, because that's where he was at when he finally came face to face with his brothers, Lord. And we know that you will do that with us, God, and you are doing with us that with us, that you never leave us or forsake us. Your word is clear about it. And so I pray this morning, Lord, that if there is anything that is not from you, that you would reveal it to us and that we would give it to you, God, and you would take it and you would put it where it rightfully belongs. God, I pray that you would replace it with things of you. Jesus, that where there is brokenness, there will be healing, Lord. Where there is a lie, that there will be truth. God, where there is abandonment, that we would be brought back home and see that our safety and our rest is in you and you alone, God. I also pray if there is anyone here this morning saying, I've never made that choice, that I've never believed that what he did on the cross was for me, God, that you would be with those people right now, Lord, and give them the strength to say that I want that, Lord. I want what you have for me and nothing else. God, I pray that we would live outside of what others give to us and live only for who you are and who you say we are in you. We love you, God, and we thank you for your word. Amen.
Thanks for listening. That wraps up today's word. We are grateful you joined in, and if you would like to hear more or learn more about us, feel free to check things out over at newriverchurch.org.